Please open your Bibles to Psalm 139. I want you to have it handy because we're going to be making reference to it later on. So just kind of put a little tab there or something and have it handy. I want you to also turn to Proverbs 22:6, which is our text for the series, part of the series, dealing with training your child. The larger series has to do with the family. We're calling it Reformation of the Family. The word Reformation means change, implying that as we measure our lives and our families to the standard of God's Word, then we ought to be prepared and ready to bring our lives, our family, into conformity, reforming to God's standard. I've often used the illustration that it's necessary, absolutely necessary, to have various standards in our life. How many inches is the ruler? We know. It's standard. And it's been standard for as long as I can remember. 12 inches. And if you're selling a product and it's measured by inches, you better be using a correct standard. Otherwise, you're going to be in deep trouble. My dad was a baker. How many of you have heard of the baker's dozen? A couple, three. What is the baker's dozen? The baker's dozen is 13. Not 12, 13. Why? Because you should go, if you put 11 donuts in the guy's sack, you would be in trouble if you sold those donuts as a dozen. So to make sure there was no mistake, what do? Put 13 in it. That's the baker's dozen. The regular dozen is 12. And we have a ruler. And we have a yardstick. And they serve as standards of measurement. Dear ones, here's the standard of life. And the sooner you learn it, and the sooner you begin to put it into practice, the better off you're going to be. For tomorrow, next week, next year, and for the rest of your life. Now, what's God's standard for marriage? We've been there. We've studied that. We've talked about it. A husband and a wife. Who thought that up? Happened to be God. That was his idea. In creation, to form a family, one husband, one wife. We live in days that reject that standard. They reject God's plan of marriage. We've talked about that. What are we talking about now? Children. What about children? Just let them grow up like weeds. Without any training, without any care, without any discipline. And as I've said on other occasions, you do that, my friend, you'll be looking in the eyes of a two-legged monster that will either get shot in the back alley or spend 30, 40 years in prison. Most likely. You say, well, I'm old, I don't have any children, my children are all grown and gone, and I know. But I want you to be aware of something, dear people. It has impressed me afresh in preparation of these messages. The theology, the biblical doctrine that saturates this teaching on children. I graduated with a BA in humanities. Psychology and sociology were my majors. I took those courses in a Christian university from a Christian perspective. But there's a lot of nonsense. No, I'll take that back. It's worse than nonsense. It's evil. Teaching in our day, in your secular schools, that diametrically oppose what this Bible teaches. And as a society, we're paying the consequences. We're reaping the harvest of what you sow. What does Proverbs 22:6 say? Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we have said that if you expect to be successful in the training of your children, it's essential and a prerequisite that you know your child. He said, man, I know my child. His name's Billy. He's got red hair. We're not talking about knowing his measurements, his physical description. We're talking about what's going on down inside of that heart and life. Each child is born into this world with his own individual bent. So where do you get that? From the verse we just looked at. Train up a child in the according to his individual bent. What does Proverbs 22:6 say? Train up a child in the way he should go. The original Hebrew language literally means according to his individual bent. It's the description of a bow and arrow. The bow is bent to launch the arrow in a certain direction. And that's what you bring home from the hospital. Not this little lovely innocent lump of clay. And I can just mold it any way I want to. No. You're holding in your hands a child, a baby, an infant that is a product of God's sovereign creation. It's not that little innocent pliable clay which can be molded. The first step in knowing your child is to know this. It's a sobering reality, and that is your child is born with a sinful nature. Really? Yes. Yes. How did that happen? Trace your family tree back as far as you can trace it. And if you could trace it far enough, guess where you're going to end up? Adam and Eve. The parents of the entire population of the world were all there in Adam. But there's a problem. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they did, the whole human race fell. In that instant. And the first child born on the face of this earth to Adam and Eve was a murderer and killed his own brother. Who taught him how to do that? He knew. Because jealousy and envy were there, and they began to take hold of his heart. A sinner. We're all born sinners. I've used it, the illustration, I'll use it again and again and again. You don't have to teach your child to lose his temper and have a temper fit. You don't have to fall down on the floor and kick and scream and say, Junior, I want you to see all of this. This is how you have a temper fit. Dad's going to show you how to do it. You don't have to do that. Because children know that. And you don't have to teach them to be selfish. Mine. They're sinners. They were born sinners. And one more illustration. You don't have to take Junior over and say, sit down, son. Dad's going to teach you how to tell a lie. They know how to do it. The bow is bent. And training your child successfully for their good and for the eternity of God's glory. You better know. And take into account and discern from God and His Word how to deal with it, they're sinners. Now, do you begin to see why successful child training is built on knowing that? The reality of it? Now, this may surprise you. And I want to explain what I'm about to say. Your child is also bent in the direction of some things that are good. Now, don't jump to conclusion. Good, good. What do I mean by good? Sounds like I'm contradicting what I've been saying. What about this confession of faith that we have? The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's in the back of your hymn book. It's on the internet. It's the confession we as a church hold to. One of the things we believe is in total depravity. Let me give you a short definition. Total depravity means you're as bad as you can be. Not as bad off as you can be. Let me reverse that. You're as bad off as you can be, but not as bad as you can be. What do we mean by that? We mean total depravity means this, totally defiled. Totally. These words are chosen carefully, folks. Totally defiled in all faculties and parts of the soul and body, as being utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, inclined to all evil. You think about that for a while. That being true, how then could I stand before you and say there's a sense in which a child is born bent toward that which is good? Well, listen carefully. When we speak of the child as having a bent towards that which is good, we are speaking of the creative work of God as described in Psalm 139. Now, the first five verses of Psalm 139 deal with the omniscience of God. Omniscience has to do with God's knowledge. It's one of God's attributes. How much does God know? How much does God know? Well, in case you didn't know it, let me tell you. He knows everything that there is to know. That's what the word omniscient means. Omni means all. So we use omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, omni, all. And then the other part of the word distinguishes what it is. So, omniscient, science, knowledge. What does he know? Let me put it this way. According to Psalm 139, God knows what you're going to think before you think it. That's pretty astounding. God knows everything there is to know about us. Verses 7 to 12, God is omnipresent. What does that mean? He's everywhere. You can never, ever be where God is not. Now, look at verse 13. That's Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Who did that? God. Well, who is God? He's the creator of the universe. Creator of everything that exists. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. That's who did it. For thou, God, didst do what? Form my inward parts. Notice this language. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Now, is God interested in you? Really, He is. Because God was involved in your creation. In your mother's womb. And if He had that kind of interest in you, and He did, don't think He's forgotten about you, or ever will. Now, or forever. If God was interested in me from the moment of conception, why shouldn't He be interested in me now while I'm sitting in Dallas Reformed Baptist Church? At 11:45. I suppose the question is, how interested are you in Him? When was the last time you really thought about God? Or that it ever made any difference to you? That's a baby that you have in your arms and you're looking at this little child. Let me tell you something. God was interested in your child from the moment of conception. And that's the child you are going to be training. Don't you see that that is an awesome responsibility that should require you to be often searching the Word of God and praying and seeking God's wisdom and divine intervention in your behalf. or training that child. As unto the Lord. Thou didst form me. That word form literally means, kind of sounds strange, it means erecting. We talk about erecting a building. And other types of property. Now, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. You ladies, you know what is fine needlepoint work? I suppose it's a form of embroidery. Called fine needlepoint. That's what we're looking at. It's meticulous. It would be interesting to know how many of you know what a tapestry is. You may not have even heard the word a tapestry. Well, we happen to have one hanging in our living room. It's been part of our family since I was born. And it has been with us in our family everywhere we've gone. And it's hanging on the wall at 105 Dartmouth, Oaxahatchee. So long. It's a scene. But it is made up of intricately woven threads. Dyed and woven, hand done. That's the same word here. Thou didst intricately weave me in my mother's womb. So the literal way of reading it would be, thou hast formed my particular organs. Thou hast knitted or joined me together. Do you think God's interested in you? God has been interested in you since the very moment of conception. What's David's response to all of what we've been talking about? Look at verse 14. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Now look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Literally again. The literal meaning would be, my bony structure was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. That word made refers to making something out of something that already exists. Sometimes when the word made is used, it refers to making something out of nothing that's non-existent. But the word used in our text allows, and follow me closely, for the fact of heredity. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made from a substance already in existence. Next, we want to look at the word secret. That's a reference to a hidden place. It's the womb. It's the womb. And we live in a day when men want to surgically invade that womb and murder a life. You see why a church in our day ought to be taking a stand for what the Word of God teaches. Actually, it is a word that describes a protected place. Now, when you put all these things together, here's the way we might read the verse. Listen carefully. My skeleton was not hid from thee when I was created out of existing material in the protection of the womb, as in the depths of the earth, and fabricated as embroidery of different colors and fine needle point. Your job is to train it. Don't you think it helps to know all of this? To be aware of all of this and the far-reaching implication of all of this as you approach the awesome, fearful, and daunting responsibility of training a child. That's what you're training. What we've been talking about. Well, we have lots to think about. Does it begin to turn the light on a bit? Now, when we read the verse, train up a child in the way he should go. If you do that, then you can say the rest of the verse. And when he is old, meaning when he's old enough to make his own decisions, he will make those decisions according to the way he has been trained. Or not trained. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you will take these words, write them upon our hearts, and help us to realize the awesome responsibility of training children. But Lord, help us to go beyond that. As individuals present here this morning, think seriously about the sin nature and that there is a divine remedy by coming to Christ, who has the power to do a saving work of grace and to change that sin and deal with the guilt of it, and deal with the power of it. And one day, even to save us from the very presence of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.